In the very beginning, let me start that again here. In the very beginning, when God began to prepare the earth for his future sons and daughters, he commanded, let there be light. So if you'll turn back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, brethren, we see it here. We'll begin at verse 1, in the beginning. And that has to do not with the beginning of God. He has no beginning. But that has to do with the beginning of God's plan, where he makes the earth habitable for mankind eventually. So in that beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. I'm not going to get into that right now. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. So apparently there was water above earth, and there was, of course, waters on the earth. So God said, verse 3, can you imagine? Just spoke this command, and it took place. Let there be light. And there was light. In the Hebrew, this is Y-E-H-T or something like that. In the Latin, it is fiat lux. It literally means, let there be light. By divine fiat, light overcame darkness, brethren. And as amazing as that was, did you know that your Bible also uses this command, let there be light, as a request? So a few things I want you to remember, three especially in this split sermon. One is light. That's pretty easy to remember. The other is command. And the third is request. You got that? You can move all around your Bible and fit all kinds of things and develop an imagery that helps you in any type of a study that you're doing on light. Very important subject for us. God's command also uses this command as a request. God's command also provides a scriptural vision of mankind's future that includes and requires both a strict command and a loving request. So my thesis today is, let there be light. And the word let is going to be used as a command and as a request. Let there be light also applies to you and me. God won't be denied. I was struck by a particular scripture in Isaiah chapter 55. If you're following along in your Bible, Isaiah chapter 55. Whoops, I'm in Jeremiah. They didn't move it, I moved. Isaiah 55 and verse 11. I colored this particular verse because I wanted it to stand out every time that I would come to this particular chapter, and I do remember it because it's so important. God says, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall, this is the operative thought here, it shall not return unto me empty or void. Think about that just for a moment. God says whatever he does is going to be lawful and legitimate. Whatever he does, it's not going to come back. Once he issues something, once he does something, it's not going to come back to him in empty. It's going to be filled. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing, I'm reading the old King James translation, in the thing whereto I sent it. We certainly know that was the case when he said, made the command from his mouth, from his mind, from his heart, let there be light. It was a command. And that command was fulfilled. There was light. And the light broke through and it covered the earth. So our first thing that we're going to address is what I mentioned to you a little bit earlier. First, God commands or requires. We're using these alternately and may do that throughout the rest of the message. Or requires or demands light to shine. I use the word demand because there's absolutely no way whatsoever that we can come to his light or that we can become lights unless we do what God tells us to do. So there is a demand. And the command, as you probably have heard over the years, is very unforgiving. It doesn't forgive you. It requires certain things. It demands certain things. And human beings nowadays, especially with the help of the Holy Spirit, are able to honor God's commands. God commanded light to overcome darkness. God is the God of heavenly lights that symbolize his spiritual light. If you look in the scripture, you'll find light is defined as Christ himself. You can see that in John 1. And his spirit of truth, or the Holy Spirit and the truth. And truth is used interchangeably with the word law. In James chapter 1:17, James 1:17, we find that God the Father is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And the idea there is that the sun shines, but as it moves across the sky, it casts shadows, and those shadows, so to speak, move, because the sun is moving and the shadows are going to move. So there's a contrast here that James is bringing to the saints' attention, and that God is very reliable, and he does not change. What he says and what he has always said will last forever. I know you've heard of Hebrews chapter 13, and I believe it is, and verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can be so grateful that God doesn't change his mind. You and I will change our minds. I've done that many times. I've had a lot of people say, well, now, wait a minute, you said this. What about this? And I'll say, you speak to me in a way I understand. I agree with you, and I change. We change. We must change. God requires change. God doesn't change. Now, he might change. Somebody's going to argue this point. Wait a minute. He changed because he was going to destroy all of Israel, and Moses argued in behalf of Israel, and he changed his mind. Moses was pretty bold to be able to say all of that. I want to turn to John 1:9. I'll go quickly through these. John chapter 1, verse 9. We are focusing on light, as it's defined in many different ways, applied to our lives in different ways. In verse 9, it says, that was the true light. Now, I'm breaking to the context here, as you well know. It's talking about the one who became Jesus Christ, which lights every man. Ladies, we don't leave you out. Happens to use a male gender here. Every man or woman that comes into the world. Jesus Christ, then, is our light. I've already mentioned that. I want to go back to Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23. I spent about 8 or 10 hours on this message. I'm not bragging. I'm sorry it took me that long. I could have taken another 10 hours. I was not satisfied. I'd go back and say, no. You can do better than that. And I heard two messages this morning, and I thought, wait a minute. My wife knows what I'm doing. I took a pen, and I scribbled in some scriptures that both of them used. Dr. Villapost and Mr. Mark Welsh, and I thought, wow, that fits better than what I got here. So let's take a look. I said Proverbs 6. There is so much to this subject, as it probably is for many different subjects in the Bible, that about the time we think we have a handle on it, we find out we just don't. I have structured, thought about, prayed about messages for years. And I find every time that the ones that I think are the worst, I get the best comments on. The things that I think are the best, I get no comment on. So let's hope this is the worst. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23. For the commandment, now we're going to see a little bit different definition. For the commandment, it says, is a lamp. What does my margin say to me? Lamp number 3, candle. And the law is light. It's not strange at all for writers in the scripture, and I'm thinking about 1 John chapter 1 as an example. where in two or three verses in 1 John chapter 2, you will see the word law, commandment, truth, love. All four of these are used interchangeably to mean essentially the same thing. And we'll go ahead and show how that is brought together with another scripture in 1 John. So here we find in 23, we're talking about light. The commandment now is represented as a lamp or a candle. And the law. So he doesn't let go of the idea or the concept here at all. And the law is light. So the word of God, the will of God, the way of God, as it's given to us in the Ten Commandments, that is a light to you and me. And you could draw that all out just on that one specific area. The law is light throughout the scripture, and you'd have quite a Bible study. And reproofs of instruction are the way of life. So certainly, since we have a candle to show us the way, and the law as a life, we are going to be reproved on occasion as we study it, and we're going to be instructed as to the way. That's God's way of life. Let me pause for a moment because I think this is pretty important. At least it is to me. I hope it is to you. And that's the idea. As I get a little bit older, we're not going to go there yet, but as I get a little bit older, I realize that there is only one way. Now, it says in Deuteronomy, does it not? Choose. We have a choice. If you're an American, you say, I can choose 100 things. If you're in a less affluent country, they don't have that many choices. Here in this country, in my mind, it's harder to become converted than it is in an area where they don't have much. Because when they find the truth of God and God shows the truth to them, it lights them up and they're very excited about it. They hold on to it. Here we've got so many distractions. What do you got? Social media? You either, boy, I'm going to blow this. You got Facebook. Let's see, here we go. Instagram. I'm looking over some of my granddaughters to help me on this. You've got Snapchat. I called it Snapshot one time. Got a lot of laughs from the kids. And you've got so many different things that you can do. You've got television. How many young people watch television today? Well, if you got that phone, iPhone, whatever it might be, Android, you are watching that. You're not spending time looking at a screen. That's too much trouble. And you might not even be looking at the computer screen. There's just a lot of distractions out here. It's just tough, not easy. But we still have to rein ourselves in and get control of ourselves. There are a lot of things that God gives us that are good, but we have to make the choice to follow God's way. And my point is this. I started into it. I better finish it before I go further. And that is, the only choice you and I have is God's way. I want you to think about that just for a moment. It's not like you and I have a couple of choices. You can say, I'm going to choose. God says, yeah, you can do it. I've had people come up to me and say, well, I don't care what you think, knowing I was a minister. I'm going to do this way. What do you think about that? I said, have at it. You can do anything you want to do. But you're not doing it again. You know, God is not for it, but that's your choice. So there is only, not two, one. Just literally one way for us to choose. If you want to live forever. If you don't want to live forever, however many choices you can make, have at it. But if you want to live forever, there's just one choice, and that's God's way. Why does he do that? Because God is holy. God can't sin. He will not sin. If he sinned, you and I would die permanently. We'd never be saved. He doesn't need another Satan. He doesn't need more demons. That docket and that whatever you call it is filled. So he doesn't need those. So if we don't want to go his way, eventually we commit the unpardonable sin, we become incorrigible, and we cannot change, we will not change, and so he has to finally let us go. He doesn't want to do that. God's a very loving and merciful God, as you well know. So these verses, the one I've already addressed in James 1:17, I'm going all the way back to that. I'm coming forward to John 1:9, where Christ is our light, and Proverbs 6:23, showing that the commandment, as it says here, is a lamp, and we do need our way lit, and the law is light. Although people out here in the world who say that they're Christian, they want to follow Christ, my whole family never came to the church, and there's no way I was going to tell them that they weren't Christian. They said, they would ask me, do you think I'm Christian? Well, I'm not 6 foot six. I'm small enough, and I got smaller because I didn't want to have to answer anything. I said, well, there are ways to become Christian, and there are things that God requires. Well, I know. I gave my heart to the Lord, and that's it. So who's going to argue that? And someday, all of my fine family, they are all going to have the opportunity that you and I have today. Now, let's take a look here a little bit further. God commands. We're still on this point one, but we're not done with it. God commands obedience. That sounds strange. Sounds like you're being a little redundant. God commands people to obey him in order to receive his Holy Spirit. Let's go to Acts chapter 5. We're still talking about light, although I'm not mentioning it every sentence. Acts 5 and verse 32, and we are his witnesses of these things, again breaking into the context here, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to him or to them that obey him. So we have to obey. He's not easy come, easy go about giving his Holy Spirit. We have to obey him in order to receive his Holy Spirit. That you've done and I've done. And then he adds, and I heard Mr. Welch talk about this morning, grace and mercy. They're not the same. Grace is a state that we're in because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the life of Christ. But then within that state of grace, he extends mercy to all of us. And he adds his grace, state of grace, and mercy, and we need it, I beg for it every day, to strict obedience through our Savior. Suddenly, his command, let there be light as a command, as a demand, as a requirement, suddenly his command morphs, I'm not taking that word lightly, into voluntary obedience. That, believe it or not, is becoming my transition from my point number two, because it involves you and me. I heard this morning as well about the strict law, the mechanics of the law. I'm using that term. About how the law is unforgiving. The law, God says you must keep that law. We heard about it in the covenants, and I think we also heard it in Mr. Welch's message as well. So God expects us to obey him. But he also, believe it or not, and you can believe it, requests, asks you and me to obey him. And you know what? You're doing it. You can always think of the example of David. What, Acts chapter 13 and verse 22, where it says David, he's pulling out from the Old Testament, was a man after his own heart. How do you do that? Can I be like David? Can I pursue God? I'm going to read some scriptures here a little bit later that shows the attitude of David. Every single verse, it's like he's reaching up and trying to grab the heart of God. He wants to be just like God. You and I want to be just like God. It's not easy, is it? We can never be exactly like God. We can be looked at like Jesus Christ because God the Father looks through Christ Jesus at you and me, and we are saved by his life, as Romans chapter 5, verse 10 tells us. So our sins are washed away by his blood, but he had to be resurrected. And so we are saved by his life, and that's where our holiness comes from. God views you and me. You may not view yourself that way. I may not. But God sees us as holy because we're striving to honor and obey him. And we're trying to do it with all of our heart. And we're trying to do it voluntarily because we understand how important his laws and his plan are to us. Certainly God commands us to repent and be baptized. Still working through this transition here. Acts 2:38. You remember that scripture. They ask him, what do we do? Tell us, Peter and others. What should we do now that we've learned that we were wrong and we didn't have things right? And he says, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, to repent is not an easy thing, although it is a gift from God, and he gives it to us. So God commands us to repent and be baptized. But he also requests us, and this is in our second point here, to let or to allow light in to us. His light, which now includes what I would call, sounds like a contradiction but isn't, an obedient heart. You might want to use the terms voluntary obedience. I struggled with that for quite some time, because you can go to an evangelical individual, and I've seen many of them over the years, you have too, and some in my family, and they said, well, all you have to do is give your heart to the Lord. There's nothing else to do. You don't have to keep the commandments. Somebody said that this morning. I've forgotten which one of you said that. But you don't have to keep those commandments because they've been done away with. You get rid of those commandments, you've got nothing. You have no values. You have no morals. You have nothing. But now, wait a minute. Can you actually come to the point where you realize, and I'm not talking down to you, it's for me too, where you and I realize that God's way is so perfect. What he gives us is so perfect and so right and so good that you want to do what he says. You don't just say, I've got to do it. The minister told me to do it. I gotta do it, but I don't want to do it. How many times have I heard that from people over the years? You told me I gotta do it, so I did it. Well, God wants us to be happy about doing his commands. That's what I call an obedient, you got the word obey in there, heart. A heart that voluntarily, you come to the point, past the mechanics of obeying the strict command just because academically God said, do it. Now suddenly you're making that bigger step and you're saying, now I really want to do it. I really want that more than anything else. So, since God is right in this, and since it's good for me and others, I'm going to dig into his word to find out what else I can do and how much better can I do this. Pretty basic, fundamental thought and idea. But that's what God is. I want to go back to 1 John and 5:3. Because a number of years ago, I got into, I won't call it an argument because some of you might not like that word. But in communication theory, we came across argument a lot. And we didn't take it like we have to fight to see who wins. Just a matter you're discussing, it might get a little bit heated. You debate something, you take both sides. I remember one professor said, Jerry, you've got to understand the way that I learned how to deal with an argument is not only know what I know, I've got to know what he knows. I've got to know what the other people know. Then I've got to weigh it. And if those are right, and I can see they're right, then I might be able to go and argue my point to someone else. If you listen carefully to people on television newscasts. I just said to my wife last night, we watched just a little bit of news, and I said, you know, if people don't want to go to get a formal education, no problem. Turn on TV and listen. I'm not joking here now. A lot of these people who argue their points have been pretty well educated. Listen to how they argue a position. They not only know what they know what the other person knows. And they're not trying to just get the upper hand. They're trying to understand what is really right when the two finally get together and come to a meeting of the minds. So if you want a sort of informal education, watch news. I like to watch Fox News, not because you guys say, oh, I know the guy's a Trumpian. I know this guy is all conservative. Yeah, I am. But, you know, President Trump is here, grateful for him. There'll be another man or woman, grateful for them as we go along because God places them in office. But if you watch them, these men and the women, I marvel at how some of these women articulate them, whatever the subject they have. They're very good at it. Sometimes they're better than the men. They can think a little bit faster. Zip, zip. They got this thing all tied up in a package. And if the guy might cave, or he might say, "Now wait, hold it. No offense, but I thought about this." You can get a lot of education on how the mind works and how to think, just the process of thinking, which I think is very important for us. I directed you to a scripture back here in 1 John 5:3. I love this scripture, and I started out my little side trip, and I'm coming back here because a few years back there was somebody who came up to me and said, "Jerry, you just think that there's nothing that's good except logic." I said, "I don't know where you heard that." I said, "So what do you think?" He said, "Emotion's it." Now, Aristotle said there was what? Logos, pathos, and ethos. Well, logos is logic. Pathos is the emotion. Ethos has to do with ethics. But the first two, that's what we deal with most of the time. Have you ever just got upset and mad and angry, and you said things that you feel like you shouldn't have said? It's mostly emotion. Or have you tried to logically argue your way through something, and you just made the other person mad because they said, "You have no heart. No heart at all. I'm not going to listen to you." It's actually a combination of both. You got to have some foundation. You got to have the Ten Commandments. You got to have the law. If you're discussing the Word of God, you got to know that. You got to know not only Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 5. You got to know the principles based on those commandments. And once you have all of that and a better imagery, no, you won't know it all, but you'll know more than you did when you started. And then as you go along, you have a feel for it. That's the emotion. That's the pathos. Or pathos that we need. And that actually gets us off our derrieres and gets us moving. If you didn't have pathos, if you didn't have emotion, you wouldn't be able to do anything. Do you guys ever watch basketball? Some of you probably watch a little basketball. I happen to like the Warriors. That's the Golden State Warriors. Yes, we live in California. No, that's not the reason I watch them. I watch them because I like to watch Curry and Thompson and Durant. I like all three of them. I want to see who's going to make the most 3 points and how they can shoot over the big boys. What do you got? Stephen Curry is 6'3 if he stretches. That's in the morning if you keep him upside down for a while. He's 6'3, but boy, can he shoot the ball over some very tall opponents. Jordan and I were just discussing this a little bit earlier. I don't see Jordan. There he is. And he'll shoot over the big guys, and they know that he's going to shoot. And if they get too close to him, he'll just drive around them. So they have to go up, and they're big, tall fellas, 6'10", 7 feet, over 7 feet. And he still makes it. Yeah, I get excited about that. It's emotion. There's nothing wrong with that. Kind of playing with that. I enjoy that. But if you get ahead of yourself in an argument with someone else, and you get all worked up, you got that emotion going, you may not have the logic of the foundation, the commands, the commandments, the laws, the foundation, the basis that takes care of what we're all about. I noticed something in 1 John 5:3 because I was discussing this with another person. He said, "Well, Jerry, you don't have love. Love is everything, and there's nothing else that counts." I said, "Well, let's take a look at 1 John 5:3. Just so happened I'd thought of that scripture. For this, you want to read it carefully if you've never read this before. For this is the love of God. Now, what kind of love are we talking about? Well, there are different kinds of love. Agape, or agapeo, if you prefer, that's godly love. Outgoing concern. Filio, brotherly love. Forgotten what the other ones. Eros, E-R-O-S, I'm not sure. Having to do with sexual affiliation or affinity and that type of a thing. But this one, this is outgoing love. This is true love. This is a love that lasts. Everything else will be paled into insignificance. This lasts. You want to grab hold of this. If you're going around on a circular thing at a carnival and you had a ring to grab, this is it. Grab this one. This is the love of God. He's going to give a direct definition. You don't find many direct definitions in the scripture. Here's one of them. Don't miss it. That we keep his commandments. Does he know what he's talking about? How can you keep God's commandments? And that translates into love. Because The commandments have to do with taking care of everyone else. Not just you. It'll help you, but it helps everyone else. Go through the Ten Commandments with that idea and that thought. That's what it's all about. Now, the second part here, and his commandments are not grievous. That fits in with this, let there be light, as a request. Because God doesn't want his commandments to be a burden to us. He wants us to enjoy, to love his commandments. And that's really important here. So his commandments are, should not be grievous. God is a very giving heart, a giving God. And heart here is a matter of believing wholeheartedly with joy God's commandments. This fits in with faith, hearing God and believing what he has to say. If you're taking scriptures, you might want to tie in Romans 10 and verse 17. An obedient heart, brethren, is not a contradiction, I've already addressed that, nor a play on words, that focuses on our personal feelings. It is, and I'm redoing this again, I'm going over it again, it is a voluntary obedient heart that goes beyond the physical mechanics of keeping the commandments. So it's a matter of wherever we are that we come to the point where we really appreciate God's laws, and that's when we come to love his laws. Voluntary obedience is a matter of using or allowing our feelings based on understanding of the knowledge of God. You remember where it says we should grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in order to motivate us to obey logos or the law. Now, the heart of a saint is deeply motivated to honor and obey God's laws. David, as I mentioned earlier, pursued God's heart with his obedient heart, or deeply voluntarily obeyed him because he knew and understood how perfect God's law is. If I say nothing else, I want to go back to Psalm 119. I mentioned it to you just a little bit earlier that I was going to read here, and you read it with me, Psalm 119. And let's begin, brethren, in verse 97. This is so beautiful. I'm sure these are not the only verses that you could use and you could see that would help you to feel good about the fact that God wants us to love his law. Oh, how love I thy law. This is the same man who pursued God's heart. You know, it's an interesting thing about King David. I visited a lady, my wife and I did, back in the late 60s, and she was a nice lady. She had a really nice mobile home right on a lake in the city of Oakland. And my wife and I visited with her, and as we were talking with her, she was, I think at that time, she said she was about 84. And she was pretty alert, very articulate. So she looked at me, and she knew I wasn't very old, wasn't her age, didn't have a lot of experience. So she said, well, I have one question to ask you, young man. I didn't say that. I said, well, what is it? She said, do you think that King David's going to be in the kingdom of God? And my first thought was, why in the world are you asking about King David? I thought that was a foregone conclusion, right? I said, yes, I do. She looked at me and said, how old are you? 28. I sounded like somebody in the movies where you're just sort of spitting it up and apologizing. 28. And she said, a little older than you. And God says, for what David did, I'm not going to be there. I said, have you ever read Ezekiel 37? Yeah. She said, as a matter of fact, I've read the Bible a little bit. How many times have you read it? And I said, I didn't want to commit myself because I knew it was going to be embarrassing. I said, well, how many times did you read it? She said, 12. I said, oh, I'm choking. 12? Yeah, she says, your turn. How many have you read? I said, 1.5. She said, well, I might know a little bit more about the Bible than you do. So she said, David's not going to be there. So we addressed Ezekiel 37, where God already has David assigned as the king over all the 12 tribes of Israel in the thousand-year period in the White Throne Judgment. Now, I didn't say it that way to her. She's 84. This is her house, right? And so I was going to be respectful to her, and I said, yeah, I think God's going to take care of that. He already has. He loves David. He was a man after his own heart. And she said, well, all I know is I keep the commandments and he didn't. And I said, well, I'm sorry you feel that way, ma'am. And about the time I'm getting up to leave, she reached over and spit some tobacco in a spittoon. So she didn't know all of the commandments. Take care of herself. But after all, she's living to be 84. I guess she can spit all day long. But it's kind of interesting how we have these own ideas and our thoughts about what is right and what is not. Yes, David was a man after God's own heart. Verse 98, you, through your commandments, you've made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Listen to how he says essentially the same thing, I love your law. It's the right thing to follow. This is what is going to get me where you are, because you demand us to be holy. 1 Peter 1:16, you remember that scripture? Be you holy, for I am holy. So God demands us to be holy. We can't make ourselves holy, but we can pursue God. If when we sin, that we confess our sins, ask him to forgive us our sins and wash them clean and separate them as far as the east is from the west. And asked to be able to walk in newness of life, we get up, walk away in faith. And he's done exactly that. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Verse 100. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way. This is what he's telling God, that I might keep your word. I haven't departed from your judgments, for you have taught me. How sweet are the words, your words unto my taste. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 6, Paul talks about how we have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit and how we've tasted, Paul says this, the good word of God. He's not far off, is he? He says, how sweet are your words unto my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep your righteous judgments. So, if you read all of Psalm 119, which I do on occasion when I'm praying, because I think his words are going to be better than mine, I might as well learn while I'm praying. And so I go to 119, Psalm, and on my knees I ask God to hear my prayer, and I want to have my prayer like David's prayer here in Psalm 119. He loved God. You love God. We love God. I'm walking in here and I see people open the door and they're smiling, shaking our hands. Can you do that if you go to a game down here in the stadium where somebody's at the door opening the door and wanting to hug you and shake your hand and saying, wonderful to see you. I'm walking through here and I think, wow. I thought, God, you are so great because you make us feel so good to be a part of you and your people. Now, I'll go through three little things before I conclude here. God lamented over Israel's hard heart. You remember that in Deuteronomy 5, 27 through 29? He said, oh, if they had a heart in them, that they would believe me, they would obey me. So he was sorry about that. In Matthew 18, he says we need to have a childlike obedience. Matthew 18, we read these scriptures after the feast, especially when we have the laying on of hands of little children. We need to have that childlike obedience. God desires a humble, sensitive, and teachable heart. There's one scripture that I think is really important here, and I'm going to address that one. Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. For thus saith the high and lofty one, One is capitalized, so we know that's God, that inhabits, I love this word, eternity. If you have a home, you inhabit that home. If you have clothes, you're inhabiting those clothes. Isaiah 57:15. Whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. So he inhabits us if we have a contrite. That means that we're beaten down. We don't have any place to turn, and a humble spirit. To revive, this is God's way, loves us so much. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Ever been pretty well down and you thought nobody cared? And you prayed to God and he lifted your thoughts and your heart and your mind. And that's what God does. He certainly will do that. God's light in us shows forth his love. It is a command, but is also a request. I was listening to, I think, Mr. Welch, and I opened up, I've got a small concordance, and I looked up the word plead. And God pleads with us all the time. He begs us. God, he's almighty. He doesn't need us, but he wants us badly. And because he wants us, he needs us. It's not a trick. Because he wants us, he needs us. That same God will take the time to plead with you and me. That's the second part of let there be light. Let there be light is a command, and the sun shone through on this earth. And he does command human beings to take on his light and to take it in. But it is also a request. So I'll try and put it in a way that is a pleading sound. Let, please let, there be light. His light in us. We can do that.